the latter part of Matthew chapter 16. We'll read from verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus. Only trust that God will bless to us his precious word. I'm sure that I don't need to tell anybody here that in the 4 Gospels we have a fourfold picture of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, of course, presents the Lord Jesus as the King. Mark presents him as the son presents him as the servant. You'll notice that in Mark's Gospel, there is no birth of the Lord Jesus. It begins with him entering upon his public ministry. Then when we come to Luke's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel we see the Lord Jesus as the perfect sinless man. And in John's Gospel, we see him as the eternal Son of God. Now, I won't elaborate on that because you're all familiar with it. So, the perspective of Matthew is the kingdom. You'll notice that Matthew begins his gospel with these words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, as rather the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's mentioned as the son of David first, and the son of Abraham second. As the son of David, he's the king. As the son of Abraham, he's the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And so we see those two themes running throughout Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel begins with the genealogy of the king. I'll give you something that you can think about. You will notice in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, there are 3 groups of 14. And one would think that that would add up to 42 names. 3 14s is 42. There aren't 42 names. There are less than 42 names. If I remember rightly, should be 40 names. You work that out for yourself. There is an answer to it. It's quite a simple answer, but it's something really worth looking at. Then, following upon that, of course, we have the birth of the king. And we learn in Matthew's Gospel that he was born in the predicted place, that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And on through Matthew's Gospel, what we have emphasized is the qualifications of the king, etc. Then we have in Matthew's Gospel a threefold presentation of the kingdom. Now the kingdom is the sphere over which God reigns. For years, I believed that there was a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I've come to different conclusions. You'll notice that the expression kingdom of heaven only ever appears in Matthew's Gospel. We read of the kingdom of God in Matthew 2, but most commonly it's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. Whereas in the other gospels you never ever read of the kingdom of heaven. It's always the kingdom of God. In fact, nowhere else in the New Testament do you read of the kingdom of heaven other than in Matthew's gospel. But what satisfies me that the two are the same is the fact that there are parables relating to the kingdom of heaven that are also given in Mark and Luke that relate to the kingdom of God. And so they are one and the same thing. It's the sphere over which God reigns. It has been suggested, and probably with some merit, that the reason you don't read about the kingdom of heaven in Mark and Luke is because Mark and Luke are written for a different readership. Mark is written for the Romans. Luke is written for the Greeks. And both the Romans and the Greeks worship the heavens. And so you don't read the kingdom of heaven, because in the natural thinking of a Roman or a Greek, they would think of the sun and the moon and the stars, and they were their objects of worship. So in Mark and Luke, it's the kingdom of God, but it's the same kingdom. And so when we come to the verses that we read together, we read of this same event in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And on each one of those occasions, the verses that we read together in the end of chapter 16 appear in the other Gospels too. In other words, before we get the actual event of the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a reference to the establishment of the kingdom and the fact that they were certain they would not see death until they had seen the kingdom come in power. Now, very obviously, the Lord is not talking in a literal sense, because all the apostles have died, and they certainly never saw the kingdom established. But what we have here is a prefiguring of the kingdom. So, first of all, then, I want us to think about the introduction to the Transfiguration. Verse 27, we read of the coming of the Son of Man. For the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and of the glory of his Father with the angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. So he predicts the coming of the Son of Man when the Lord will establish his kingdom. Now again, whenever you read the expression the coming of the Son of Man, you should know immediately that he's talking about his coming to establish his kingdom. He is not talking about the rapture. Never is the title Son of Man used in connection with the rapture. When we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there we read that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, that is, God's Son from heaven. So in relation to the rapture, it's the coming of the Son of God. But in relation to his coming to establish his kingdom, it's the coming of the Son of Man, always. Okay? Now what's the significance of that? Well, in John chapter 5, the Lord says, "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man." So when he comes to establish his kingdom and judge the nations, he's coming as the Son of Man, not as the Son of God. Okay? Then you'll notice, please, in verse 28, we have the experience of the three disciples. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here." And we learn when we get into the next chapter that it's Peter, James, and John. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay? So the Lord is suggesting that there are certain ones that would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before ever they saw death. Yet we know in the literal sense that was not true. And this statement appears not only in Matthew's gospel, but it appears in Mark and Luke as well. So these are, events are obviously together. And so there's a great emphasis upon the fact that these disciples would not see death until he had seen him come in his kingdom. So what we have in chapter 17 then is a prefiguring of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you, watch this, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, that's the king. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That very obviously is a direct reference to what we commonly call the Mount of Transfiguration. It's never called the Mount of Transfiguration in the scriptures, of course. We commonly call it that. It's called the Holy Mount by Peter. So again, it's a very definite prefiguring of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now come with me please then to chapter 17. And we'll look first of all at the setting in verse 1. It says, after 6 days. Now that's interesting, because when you come to Luke's account, Luke says about an 8 days after. Now is there a contradiction between the two? Well, about 8 days after is certainly after 6 days. So there's no contradiction there. There's a difference in emphasis. The coming kingdom is the seventh dispensation, right? Think about the seven dispensations. You've got the dispensation of innocence. You've got the innocence. Then you've got the dispensation of conscience. Then you've got the dispensation of promise from Abraham. Then you have the dispensation of the law. Then you have the dispensation of grace. And so we find that the coming kingdom is the seventh dispensation. So it's after 6 days. But in Luke's account, it's about an 8 days after. And eight is the number of a new beginning. The first day of the week is the eighth day. And so again, it's speaking about a new beginning as far as this world is concerned when the Lord will establish his kingdom. So he says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Now, if you were to take your Strong's Concordance and look up the English word mountain, and look at the three Gospels, you would find that there is reference to mountains in Matthew's Gospel far, far more than in any of the other Gospels. What's the significance of a mountain? Well, do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had when he saw that colossal image? The head was of gold, and the breast and the arms of silver, and so on. That was a dream that depicted the great kingdoms that would be in this world. And you remember that there was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it fell upon the feet of the image, and the image toppled, and the whole image was destroyed. And we're told that that stone stone became a great mountain. And that, of course, is a reference to the coming kingdom of Christ. So mountains depict kingdoms. You know, that's one thing I find. I don't know whether we've all gone up through the Rocky Mountains, gone up between, say, Lake Louise and Jasper. To me, there is nothing more majestic than to look at those mountains. They just look like fortresses to me. Tremendous. And so you can quite see why mountains would be used to depict the idea of a kingdom. Now, I want to draw attention to a number of mountain scenes in relation to Matthew's gospel. The first one is the Mount of Temptation. That's Matthew chapter 4. Maybe we'll look at that in a moment. We're not going to spend any time at it. But you'll notice in Matthew chapter 4, it says, down at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So there we have the mountain of temptation. Then, when we come to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have there the mountain of instruction. That there we have the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord Jesus gives us the blessings, you know, blessed are the poor in heart and so on, and then gives us instruction relative to the laws of the kingdom. And so there we have the mountain of instruction. Thirdly, we have the mountain of communion. I'll just go over these quickly for the sake of time. Fourthly, we have the Mount of Healing. Here we have the Mount of Transfiguration. When we come to Matthew 24 and 25, we have the Mount of Revelation. It goes on to speak about the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Then we have number 7, the Mount of Consecration, when he went to the Mount of Olives and on the Mount of Olives went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And eighthly, we have the Mount of Commission, when the Lord Jesus gave the commission to the disciples. So there are all these various references to mountains in relation to the Gospel of Matthew. Okay. Now, notice then, too, verse 2. Here we have the transfiguration itself. And was transfigured before them. We'll stop at that a moment. That word translated transfigured, a verb, it's the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. And you know what metamorphosis is? It's the transformation of the ugly chrysalis into the beautiful butterfly. All the potential beauty of the butterfly is in that chrysalis. You know, if you were to break it open, it would just be an ugly looking mass of liquid inside. But all that is, it just depicts for us the metamorphosis of the ugly ugly chrysalis into the butterfly. Well, that's the word that's used here. It's used again in Romans chapter 12. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's used again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Here, it's the transformation of Christ. You know, I enjoy that hymn of Wesley's, 365. One of the verses says, "He emptied himself of all but love." Now, it's a nice thought, but it's not true. He never emptied himself of anything. He emptied himself from something. When Christ came into the world, all the attributes of deity were intact. He didn't become anything less than God when he was here. He was absolutely God here. But it was all hidden within a human body. Isaiah says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I would suggest that that indicates that as you looked at the Lord Jesus, there was nothing about his physical appearance that you would admire. The men wouldn't think of him as some sort of macho person. The women wouldn't think that he was a George Clooney or anything of that nature. There was nothing to admire about the Lord Jesus physically. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His beauty was not physical. His beauty was moral. Maybe that it would help young people when they're looking for a partner in life, if they were to be more concerned about the spiritual in the person than the physical in the person. Now, I'm not saying that you just go along and marry some person who's ugly. But I remember listening to a tape. It was David Adams, John Adams' brother. And he was talking to his son and trying to encourage his son that, you know, beauty is only skin deep. So you should be going for spiritual beauty. And his son's reply was, "But Dad, you have to marry the skin too." So obviously that person has got to be someone that you feel an affection towards. But at the same time, the main qualities we should be looking for in that person are spiritual, not physical. So here we find that all that glory which was hidden inside the Lord Jesus, it burst forth on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so what we read in verse 2 is, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That's an amazing statement. So all the glory that was hidden within the physical of the Lord Jesus suddenly manifested itself on the surface of the Lord Jesus. His face shone as the sun. It reminds us of what we read in Malachi chapter 4, when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Okay. Then it says his raiment became as the light. That would, if the shining of his face would remind us of divine glory, the white raiment would remind us of divine purity. And all those things were manifest in the Lord Jesus as he appeared to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 3, we have the two representatives. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Two representatives. First of all, we have three witnesses. That is Peter, James, and John. Now we have two representatives, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law, whereas Elijah represents the prophets. If we were to look into Luke's account, if we look closely at the text, we would discover that in Luke we read these words. They spoke of his, well, the King James says his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, they spoke of his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. I see more in it than just the death of Christ. I see an exodus. When Moses came out from Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, of course, is a picture of death. He took the army of Israel with him. And so there we have the Lord Jesus bringing his people out from the kingdoms of men into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It's an exodus that was accomplished. But listen, they spoke of his exodus. Moses speaks of the law. Elijah speaks of the prophets. We could go through the Old Testament scriptures, through the law, the books of Moses, or the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, and we will find that they both speak of the exodus that would be accomplished by the coming Messiah. We just only have to look at the picture in relation to Israel coming up out of Egypt. What a beautiful picture that is of the exodus accomplished by the Lord Jesus. As a result of his death, he's bringing us out. Remember, he could say in John's Gospel, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, all kinds of men unto me." And so we're brought into the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus as a result of the exodus that he accomplished. And we can go into Isaiah, for example, and others of the prophets that speak of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Not only so, Moses died. Moses was the man who wanted to live, but had to die. Elijah was the man who wanted to die, but had to live. Remember after Mount Carmel, when Elijah slew all the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets, and then Jezebel threatened him, and he ran into the wilderness, and he sat under a juniper tree, and he wished for himself that he might die. He wanted to die, but he had to live. He was caught up by a whirlwind into heaven, never saw death. So Moses represents those who will enter into the kingdom through death. Elijah represents those who will enter into the kingdom without having died. And so in the coming kingdom, there are going to be people who have passed through the article of death. And there will be others in the kingdom who will never see death. You can relate it to ourselves, for example. We don't know when the Lord's coming for us at the rapture. But it could possibly be that we are the now generation. It could be that the Lord could come within the lifetime of each one of us sitting in this room this afternoon. Or at least some of the younger ones may well be here when the Lord returns. And if they're believers in the Lord Jesus, they will be caught up to heaven without seeing death. So there will be a generation of Christians that will never see death. On the other hand, there will be millions upon millions of Christians who've died, their bodies have been buried, they've disintegrated to the point where you can't even find a bone. But when the Lord returns, every particle is going to be gathered together. Listen, people talk about us having a new body. Well, it's going to be new in nature. But it's not going to be new in substance. It's the same body, having undergone a change. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter that speaks about the rapture, or rather about the resurrection, he uses the illustration of the seed. And he says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, and so on. That seed, that tiny little insignificant seed that went down into the ground, in that seed was all the potential of the beautiful plant that came above the surface. It was all there. The plant that you see above the surface is not a different thing from the seed that went into the ground. It's the same thing, but it's undergone a tremendous change. The same will be true of you and me if we have to pass through the article of death. This body in which I dwell today, it's going to be the very same body I will have in heaven, but it's not going to be in the same state. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, but it's the same thing. It's a corruptible body now, that is, it is capable of decomposition now, but it won't be then. It's a mortal body now, it's a body that is subject to death, but it won't be in that day. Yet it's the same body. And so we could well be numbered amongst those that have passed through the article of death. For the Christian, death is just the vestibule into heaven. You and I have a wonderful future to look forward to. I remember hearing about R.C. Chapman. R.C. Chapman was a very godly man. He lived until his 100th year. But when he heard that George Mueller had passed away, they were very close friends. Apparently he went to the Lord about it. And he said, "Lord, I was saved before George. Not only so, I am older than George. I think I should have gone first." It wasn't that he was a man who was suffering in the flesh. He lived a very healthy life. But he was just yearning to go. He had no fear of dying because he knew it was the vestibule to heaven. Some of us here were at a funeral yesterday. Well, it's the place where people mourn, but the one who was being remembered isn't mourning. She's already with Christ in heaven. If she were given the choice, she would never come back again. She's only too happy to be with the Lord. So there are going to be those that will pass through the article of death like Moses. But there will be those like Elijah who will never see death. Now that relates not only to you and me, but that is also true of Israel and of Gentile people, quite apart from the church, Old Testament believers. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, they'll be in the coming kingdom. Of course, because they lived in Old Testament times, obviously, they died. But there will be those who will pass through the tribulation. Some will die, others will not see death before the Lord returns. And so there will be those who have died and those who have not died. I would suggest to you that Peter, James, and John would be representative of Israel in the coming kingdom. Why to say that? Well, remember the 12 disciples? They had a special ministry in relation to Israel. Peter is described as the apostle to the Jews. He had a special ministry for Jews. You read his epistles, they were written for Jewish Christians. When you get a description of the coming city, it was on 12 foundations. And on those 12 foundations were the names of the 12 apostles. And so they're linked with Israel. And so we find that they are a picture of Israel in the coming kingdom. Okay. Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Now, first of all, how did he know it was Moses and Elijah? He had never seen a picture of them. Certainly had never seen a photograph of them. Certainly had never seen them in the flesh. yet he recognized who they were. That would tell me that when at last we are in heaven, we will definitely recognize one another. Not only will we recognize one another, but I believe that we will recognize Christians that we have never ever met in our lifetime. We'll know them. Peter, James, and John had never ever met Moses and Elijah, yet they knew them. And so we will have a knowledge of people when we're with Christ in his coming kingdom. Okay. So Peter once again blunders. He said, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, as though he was putting all three on the same level, trying to raise up a memorial to the three. Okay. Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. It's only in Matthew that we read of a bright cloud. The other Gospels speak of a cloud, but don't speak of a bright cloud. But you'll notice here the Lord is given that place of preeminence. Only Matthew, by the way, adds the words, in whom I am well pleased. Okay? So, this is my beloved Son. That indicates that the Lord has an unshared relationship with the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He alone perfectly pleased the Father. Moses wasn't the Son of God. Elijah wasn't the Son of God. Christ alone is the Son of God. Moses didn't perfectly please God. After all, the reason he lost his place in the kingdom at that time was because he spoke against the people of God. He lost his cool, as we would say today. Elijah certainly wasn't a sinless man either, because Elijah wished for himself to die. He had become discouraged. That links us too, of course, with Isaiah chapter 42. Do you remember we read about the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42? He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Moses was the man who failed, wasn't he? Remember, he didn't enter the kingdom because he spoke against the people of God. He failed. He couldn't bring them in. Elijah, on the other hand, was the man who became discouraged. And that's why he wished for himself to die. But of the Lord Jesus, we read, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And so that makes the Lord Jesus unique. Then it says, hear ye him. That indicates that in the coming kingdom, he is going to be universally obeyed. Now, verse 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. So that's the effect upon the disciples. Verse 7. I have to move quickly. Here we have the king's injunction. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. There will be no need of fear in the coming kingdom of Christ. Finally, verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Christ will reign supreme in the coming kingdom. There will be no one to vie with the Lord Jesus in the coming kingdom. He will reign supreme. The question for you is this. Does he reign supreme in my life now? Have I given to him that place that the Father has given to him upon heaven's throne? It's so important that you and I as Christians give to Christ the place that belongs to him alone. We can't share it with a Moses or an Elijah. It's his alone. We can't share it with our spouses. or with our children, or with our parents, Christ must reign supreme. They're certain I wish were here today, but they're not. And I'm afraid that sometimes Christians don't step forward because of people in their families that they're afraid to offend. They don't want to hurt their feelings. And so they don't progress in their Christian life. They saw no man save Jesus only with themselves. The Lord wants us to give to Him that place that is uniquely His. Shall we pray?